Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and thank you so much for being with us here on this, as I was reminded, third Monday of Advent. And I hope your Advent is just a blessed and joyful time. I hope it is. It's a tough year. We all know it, but we wait in joyful anticipation for the great feast of the birth of the Lord. Helping us be joyful, Trent Horn is our guest this hour. Trent is an apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of a whole bunch of books. And today, Trent is a very, very well-known apologist, so we're going to do some tips on defending the faith. If you would like some help defending the faith, give us a call, 888-318-7884. And I do want you to feel welcome defending the faith, whether you're Catholic or not, because there are some things that, you know, any faithful person needs to be able to defend, like morals and or the existence of God and that kind of thing. But if you have a more specifically Catholic something, maybe you need to defend Catholic tradition to a Protestant brother or sister or something like that. If you need help defending the faith in any way, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Trent Horn, I'm so happy to see you. I haven't seen you in a long time.
I'm happy to see you as well, Cy, though I am seeing you through Skype and through video because I'm no longer in the office on a regular basis. I'll be making visits out there. But as listeners of my podcasts have known for a while, our family relocated to the great state of Texas. We actually just moved into our house last week. And for those of you who are watching on YouTube, you're now seeing kind of the test run here of broadcasting out of my home office here in our home. We're actually in the Keller area, which is in Fort Worth rather than Dallas. But I'm really excited to be here. I'm still obviously going to be doing everything with Catholic Answers just remotely. And it's possible we may open up a secondary office and get more people out here. We'll just see where the winds blow.
I think Nick is helping that. I think he just looks like he's ready to go back to Texas. Nick from Katy, right? Yeah, but you'd settle for Fort Worth area.
Totally.
I don't mean to say that settle.
I will tell you this.
Go ahead.
Well, nothing's as good as home for anybody. I will say I'm really enjoying it here. The people are friendly. The weather is a tad chillier than San Diego. I knew that nothing can compete with San Diego weather, but the people are just super friendly. The barbecue is amazing. The only other criticism I have of Texas, and I think Texans can understand this here in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, is I feel like the freeways and the roads were designed by Dr. Seuss. It was like, you know, just like you got like instead of a city planner, Dr. Seuss is like, let's see, let's take this freeway, and it goes a woozle and a wuzzle and a woozle and a this and a that. And it's,
really?
You know, and the illustrations, they're all like curvy and windy. That's what the freeways are like here.
I'm actually surprised. Texas, get your freeway act together. I had no idea. I didn't know that, Trent. It's funny because it's chilly here in San Diego right now.
Don't get me started with that.
I don't think it's
chilly. It's dipped down to 52 degrees.
Well, I don't think the high today was – I don't think we got above 63 or 64. Do you think? So there's a nip in the air here. I think I saw some reindeer on the way in. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-31-TRUTH. Do they have haircuts there in Texas? Look at you, Trent. You are not shorn. You are an unshorn man right now. I haven't seen your hair this long before.
Isn't that a song by ZZ Top, Unshorn Man?
Yes, I think so. I think it is.
Go crazy for an unshorn man. When you move, and any of our listeners who have moved a family across country, including with a 3-month-old baby, you have lists. It's like you have a list of things you want to do and priorities to move and get everything settled. And at the bottom of the list is self-care. That usually gets moved to the bottom. And then eventually you get to it once everything else on the list is done. So that's when the kids go off to college. One thing that's funny, Cy, whenever anyone who's purchased a home can appreciate this, when you buy a home, you do an inspection, right? So a guy goes in, he gives you a 40-page report of everything wrong with the home. And you're like, I'm going to fix all of this. I'm going to make this the perfect house. And then 2 months later, you're like, well, as long as 2 out of 3 toilets flush, is that really a big deal?
Yeah, that's the joys of homeowner. Well, I'm so happy, but it's probably more accessible to own a home in Texas, however, because here in California, homes are very, very expensive.
Yeah, so we upgraded from living inside of a shoe box to a home that comparatively is more like a shoe factory, you know, for less of the price than what we had in San Diego. And there were just a lot of reasons. And I talk about this on my podcast. You can go to the Council of Trent, C-O-U-N-S-E-L. About a month ago, I did the episode why we're leaving California and where we're going. And we were just done with a lot of, you know, California is a weird place. And those of us who have been in the office for a while or have lived there for a while know that. And there's only so much weirdness that you can take. And there's also issues related to affordability and culture. Like, Cy, I mean, the culture here in Texas, I mean, I have heard Merry Christmas said to me by strangers and
they still believe
tellers
in that there,
and workers.
Huh?
Right. They still believe in Christmas. They still believe in Santa. Like, he actually exists here because of the magic.
You could be taken to court for saying Merry Christmas here in California. You never know what reaction you'll get in California.
Oh, it's yeah. So it's really great. Now, there are, of course, wonderful, holy people in California, especially people at Catholic Answers Office, and I do miss them. But I'm looking forward to the community here, and there's just a wonderful, vibrant Catholic community, really growing in Texas.
The
radio station, Guadalupe Radio, is growing. There's just, I believe now Catholics are the majority here in the state of Texas when it comes to religious affiliation. When a long time this was straight like Baptist country. So it's really growing and vibrant, and excited to be here. But of course, excited to still do all of my good work with Catholic Answers, including today's radio show.
888-318-7884, the number. Tips for defending the faith with Trent Horn this hour. We're delighted to have him back after moving with the whole family, including the little tiny baby, across half the country to Texas. And now your questions are welcome. 888-318-7884. Look at this. First call for you from Houston, Texas. Watching on YouTube Live, Chris in Houston, Texas. Delighted to have you, Chris. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Yes, sir. Trent Horn. I am a fellow Texan, and I'm a huge fan, so it's great to actually speak with you.
Thanks. Was I right about the freeways?
Yeah, definitely right. The traffic here is abhorrent, to say the least.
So I work from home. But what's your question?
Well, my name's Conservant Chris. I'm actually a brand ambassador for a conservative nonprofit, and my question is, I'm a former atheist, now turned Protestant, and I'm wondering what your greatest and strongest argument for Catholicism would be. The most compelling to me would probably be Peter being the rock. So I would like to hear firsthand what you think would be the strongest argument for Catholicism for a Protestant.
Sure. And for those of you who are watching on YouTube, I am having a kind of a BBC radio moment here of ironing out the kinks of working at home. My middle child, Thomas, has managed to walk in here, but he'll enjoy watching along with me. My strongest argument, Chris, would be this. It's not really an argument. Well, it would be a two-step argument. One would be the argument for the authority of Catholicism. And different elements of Catholic teaching are going to be strongest for different people. Like, so for some people, the argument from the papacy was the strongest for them. But for me, the arguments actually that really moved me into coming into the faith from non-denominational Christianity were the arguments for the real presence in the Eucharist and the arguments for the Catholic view of salvation. Those are actually stronger arguments to me than the papacy, which I still considered a strong argument. So it will depend on the individuals involved, like what they're predisposed to. But I really think what's important, I've talked about this, I did an interview with Gospel Simplicity, their Protestant YouTube channel. And I think that you can't start with the question, the strongest argument for Catholicism, until you start with the strongest argument against Protestantism. And so what I mean by that is, I think a lot of times Protestants will sometimes just assume, like, okay, I'm not an atheist, I believe Jesus rose from the dead, so I'm a Christian, I'm a Protestant, and if I am convicted by more evidence, I'll become Catholic. But I don't think that we can start with Protestantism as the default Christian position. Like, for me, I just said, okay, Jesus rose from the dead. Now from there, how do I get to a 66-book canon of the Protestant canon of Scripture, Sola Scriptura? I think that for many Protestants, Chris, they'll say, well, Matthew 16, 18, and these other arguments for the papacy and apostolic succession, they don't convince me. I would ask them, well, wait, what arguments convinced you for sola scriptura or for the canon of scripture? What arguments convinced you for Protestantism? Or is Protestantism just an assumption you make when you get from the resurrection of Jesus? It's kind of a leap there. So for me, the strongest argument is that if the arguments for Catholic authority are stronger than the arguments for Protestant authority, like for apostolic succession, for example, that it seems very clear when you read the New Testament, the standard of authority was not a collection of writings, it was a collection of people, and that particular authority would remain until Christ comes again. And to me, only the doctrine of apostolic succession makes sense out of that. And there's more evidence, I would say, for the papacy and apostolic succession in Scripture than something like sola scriptura, which is really only one Bible verse Protestants appeal to. So that's what I would say there. It's kind of, first, I would say that the argument for Protestant authority is not very strong. If one did accept it, they should accept the stronger arguments for Catholic authority. And then the different arguments in Catholicism, whether it's the Eucharist or the papacy, would kind of come from that. But what I'd like to do, Chris, though, is if you'll stay on the line and give our call screener your email, I would like to send you a copy of my book, The Case for Catholicism, that kind of lays all of that out. Would that be helpful?
Yes, sir. I appreciate it. I mean, I have a million questions for you, but I understand that time is not a lot for that. So I would appreciate it if you sent me a book, and I will definitely read it, and I'll make a YouTube video about it as well.
Nice, Chris.
That would be great. We'll send you the book. I'll send you an electronic copy, and then you can read it. And then next time I'm on, feel free to call back with questions about it, and then that would be fun.
Chris called on the right day. Trent doesn't even get through one caller before he gives away a book. The man is profligate in giving away books. Trent Horn is back. It's so nice to have him back, and you're welcome to call and talk with Trent, 888-318-7884. Right now, we're offering listeners a chance to take a free trial lesson of one of Trent Horn's modules in the School of Apologetics course, Evidence for Catholic Moral Teaching. Go right now to catholic.com/freetrial2, catholic.com/freetrial2, and sign up for your introductory lesson. It's something that every Catholic can use, a lesson on the personhood of the unborn. And if you like what you see, and we know you will, it's Trent. Come on. We're confident you'll take advantage of our $50 off special and sign up for the whole course. Catholic.com/freetrial with the number 2. Register now for your free lesson.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
When I begin my prayer time, I always enter into it with the expectation that God wants to teach me something. And it has to start with my willingness to share my heart with God, not just say words at Him. So whether I'm using more formal prayers or a more conversational style of prayer, I have to bring my heart and my life and my real self to God. And by having that dialogue, we're able to enter into a deeper relationship, and He's able to show me how to use all the events of my life to draw closer to Him.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, and welcome back to our good friend Trent Horn, an important part of the Catholic Answers family, now relocated to Texas, where the speculation on Facebook among those who are watching the video feed of Trent's new location is that he is in a closet, that he's broadcast. That is what people are speculating, that you are broadcasting to a worldwide audience from a closet in your new home in Fort Worth, Texas.
That's correct. I am... That is absolutely correct, Cy. I am in a closet.
All right, good. That's good.
But here's the thing about Texas closets. This closet, compared to my old office, it has 40 more square feet than my old office at Catholic Answers.
Yeah. I don't know
how. It has three windows.
Oh, that's three more than your old office. How did you end up?
Yes.
I'm not being a smart aleck. How did you, Trent Horn, end up with the worst office at Catholic Answers? Did something go wrong? Were there no offices when you got back from Arizona that time, or What
I had a posh office that had a window looking outside.
Yeah.
Then when I left, I was scooped up. So there wasn't a lot of office space.
Yeah.
And so I got the place where they used to store. That used to be a person's office. Then they stored credit card information in there, and then they. And then they put Trent Horn in there.
All right. Back to the phones.
But you know what's high? Actually, I enjoyed that office for a variety of reasons. It was quiet. It was kind of
none of us
away,
could
so
find you. That's
work.
Why you enjoyed it. We didn't
Couldn't
know
find
where,
me.
We didn't know where you were.
And acoustically, it worked out really well.
Oh, yeah.
For my recording sessions, it was small and angled just right. That the sound quality for my podcast have turned out well there. And actually, this office here in my home,
closet.
It's actually worked out really well. When we looked for homes to buy, I really wanted to be able to work out of an office at
closet.
Home. But I've got the little kiddos. And, you know, one of them managed to sneak in. I still got to install a lock.
Oh, yeah. That was nice.
Once
let's see Thomas. But first of all, I just think it's wonderful and charming that you're calling that closet your office. I think that's wonderful. Good
it
for
is
you.
An office.
No,
besides,
it's a closet.
But to be honest,
Trent, I have to go to
logic,
phones.
By your no. I have
okay,
to
I'm in trouble.
By
now.
Your logic,
I got myself
when I was
in trouble.
At Catholic Answers, yeah. I didn't have an office. I had a storage room.
We didn't want to tell you when you were here, Trent, but that is exactly the case. This is the power of technology, the power of modern technology, connecting Trent Horn from the closet of his new home in Texas with Jose in Australia watching on YouTube Live. That is some powerful technology. Jose, go ahead with your question for Trent Horn.
Hi, yeah, thank you. Thank you for having me.
Happy to, Jose.
I was just wondering, there's a lot of, political contention, within the world and even within the church about a lot of different issues. So things like abortion and like socialism and communism. What's your take on all of that contention, and how should we respond to it as Catholics?
Thank you, Jose.
Sure. And Jose, what I would say is that we ought to follow the model that St. Paul and St. Peter give us. In Ephesians 4:15, Paul says to always speak the truth in love. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I become all things to all men that I may win over some to Christ. So what that means is we have to speak the truth on these issues about the sanctity of human life, about the natural right to private property. While it's not an absolute right, it is the right to private property entails that government cannot replace markets and just plan entire economies and say that man serves the state instead of the other way around, which is inherent in the dangers of socialism and communism. So we have to be able to speak to those evils, but we need to do so in a gracious way. I think, Jose, one of the reasons you talk about how there's a lot of contention, I think the contention can be seen more so in the tone that people use when they engage each other. And this happens a lot on social media. You go on, and I'm on social media, but I try not to spend an inordinate amount of time there. So on Twitter and Facebook, people will get into these bickering responses to another, and the websites are constructed in a way so you can't really have meaningful dialogue. You're restricted on Twitter to only about 280 characters. Facebook, you can write down a few things, but because you're not talking to a person, you just want to refute them. You don't really want to understand them. So one of the ways when we engage people who disagree with the church's teaching on abortion or on socialism would be we need to affirm areas of agreement to say, well, look, when it comes to abortion, we agree that a woman with an unintended pregnancy who lives in poverty, that is extremely difficult. And I may not know what I would do in that situation. It's very hard. I don't know. I can't imagine it. But I would pray that I would not resort to a violent act as the solution to a problem that I have in life. So we have to start with that empathy there. Same with socialism. We could say similar, I think most people, Jose, I think most people who endorse socialism, people who endorse most evils, the Greek philosopher Socrates once said, evil is not done for evil's sake. There's very few people who just delight in causing suffering to other people. There's very few people who are sadistic in that way. Most people who advocate for evils do so because they have a distorted sense of the good. They advocate for abortion because they want to help people who are impoverished or help women have opportunities, and they brush aside the problem of what abortion does to the unborn child. When it comes to socialism, I think especially here, you have the problem of good intentions. You have people who say, well, look, here, and this is what Pope Leo XIII had to engage in his encyclical Rerum Novarum over 100 years ago, when people were clamoring for socialism because there were islands of wealth, people who had a lot of money, because prior to the year 1820, 99% of people lived in poverty, extreme poverty, less than $2 a day kind of poverty. But then in the latter part of the 19th century, you had people who were now legitimately wealthy, and they weren't kings, they weren't monarchs, they didn't inherit it, they created it through industry. Now, many of them did exploit, there were a decent number who exploited their workers. And Pope Leo XIII said, you can't treat them like just sacks of coal and you can't grind workers into dust or give jobs that are unsuitable to women and children. But he also said that you cannot encourage envy through the sin of socialism, because people will say, look at all the money this guy has. If we just took a little bit of it and we took that money and gave it to these people, well, then everything would be fine, wouldn't it? But people don't understand that a lot of good intentions have unintended consequences. So you do that and you take away large amounts of wealth so that nobody can make over a certain amount. Well, then nobody really has, no one has, they have very few motivating reasons to make that large amount of wealth if you're not allowed to keep it. So now people can reasonably debate about what taxes are fair or just, but socialism goes beyond that to take away people's private initiative and private property. So I think we have to summarize, Jose, when we talk to people about these contentious issues, we should try to find any place where we can agree with the person, and then ask them questions about how they know that their position on the matter is true. Why should we believe them when they say the unborn's not a person? Why should we believe them when they say socialism works? Where is your evidence? And then gently challenge them. And I've written books on both of these issues. For abortion, I'd recommend my book, Persuasive Pro-Life. For socialism, I'd recommend my book, co-authored with Catherine Bacalik, Can a Catholic Be a Socialist? The answer is no, here's why. And so if you stay on the line, we'll have our call screener send you a copy of Can a Catholic Be a Socialist? And I hope it will bless you in those contentious conversations you sometimes have with people.
Jose is in Australia.
Oh, well, we can email it to you. We'll if you give us your email address, we'll send it to you electronically.
Okay. Marie, if you will, I want to make sure Jose wasn't expecting a paperback book, because we can't send him to Australia. I don't know why. I mean, people go to Australia. It is accessible, but for some reason we can't mail stuff there.
We could take it with us whenever we're allowed to go back to the country. Not that we did anything wrong. I mean, COVID. You know.
I got in trouble and going into Australia, but that's not why I can't go back. It is the COVID. 888-318-7884 is the number. Tips for defending the faith this hour. Our friend Trent Horn is back and ready to take your questions. Jose, hang on. We'll send you over to Marie. Let's go now. Brian in New York. I'm sorry. I was having trouble figuring out who is next. Brian in New York, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Yeah, I have... a concern. I'm concerned about what I hear from the pulpit in my local parish, and I've listened to deacons say that abortion is just one of the issues that are related to the right to life. And personally, I believe that the right to life is the cornerstone of our faith. And so, am I wrong? And if I'm not wrong, then how do I engage with these deacons that seem to, they degrade the issue of abortion, you know?
Yeah, I think, Brian, when you're talking with people, especially clergy, who say, well, abortion's not the only issue. Once again, as I said to Jose, our previous caller, you can find common ground with these individuals. You can say, well, I do agree with you. There are other issues. It's not the only issue. But are some issues more important in the sense that there's a greater sense of urgency because they affect more people and they involve a more serious kind of evil? You can make an analogy and say, well, look, in the 19th century, in the year 1860, Slavery was not the only issue facing Americans when they went to vote in 1860 or engage in activism in 1860. There were questions about women's rights, questions about urban squalor. There's a lot of people who are migrating to the cities, and the cities were starting to become crowded and filthy and more impoverished. So imagine if somebody to say to them, well, what if somebody had said 160 years ago, yeah, slavery is important, but you know, it's not the only issue. I mean, we also have to focus on urban poverty, women's rights, tariffs. What would you say? I think nowadays we have hindsight. It's just easy. We say, well, no, slavery was the most important issue. 4% of the U.S. population was it 4% or 13%? It's either 4 million people and 13%. I can't remember the statistics off the top of my head. Slavery affected, of course, millions of people in the United States at that time. And abortion, I would say, when we come back from the break, I'll put a bow on this to talk about why abortion is the preeminent social issue of our time.
Right back with more tips on defending the faith with Trent Horn. You're welcome to get involved in the conversation, 888-318-7884.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, Finding Strength.
Are you feeling discouraged? We'll help you find the power to persevere.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Oh, it's getting to be, it's, you know what it's beginning to look a lot like, Nick? Do you have any idea what it's beginning to look a lot like? It's beginning to look a lot like something. What do you think? Not winter solstice. Come, Nick.
It's beginning to look a lot like
Christmas.
No, Boxing Day. Boxing Day is almost upon us.
It is. Boxing Day is almost upon us. But Christmas, it's getting closer and closer to Christmas, and I like it. And
Sai, hold on. Before we tie the bow on this other question, I was teaching a class, my Homeschool Connections class, and the students asked, they were doing a question before I got there, and then they posed the question to me, and the question was, what is your favorite Christmas movie? Before I give the answer, what is your answer?
To my favorite Christmas movie? Oh, that's a good one. What is my favorite Christmas movie? All I can think of is Die Hard, and that's not my favorite Christmas movie. I'm stuck. I'm sorry. I'm stumped.
It is a Christmas movie. Because here's my thing. The plot of Die Hard and It's a Wonderful Life aren't the theme, not the plot, the themes are very similar. The themes are about how people take for granted that the effect of how one man can change so many people's lives. I mean, that's in It's a Wonderful Life, and it's also pretty much the theme of Die Hard, if you think about it.
Oh, yeah. Okay. All right. Yeah.
Imagine if they
remade like I'm doing a bad job.
Die Hard.
There's good Christmas.
But with Jimmy Stewart.
Yeah, oh, wow.
Well, why, hey, yippee-ki-yay, you bad guys there. But you monkey fellows.
I feel like I'm feeling, it's just that you put me on the spot, and now I can't think of any movies at all. And so I...
Okay, well, I'll throw some out there. Right, what about Christmas, Christmas Story? The one where he shoots his eye out with a BB gun.
Okay, people are going to be mad at me about this. I've never seen it. I know everyone's supposed to have seen Christmas Story, but I've never seen it.
It's on TNT like 96 hours straight during Christmas week.
Wait, I just thought of my favorite Christmas movie, Home Alone.
Okay. That is actually a good Christmas
movie. And I'm going to tell you why it's my favorite, A Big Family. I love a Hollywood movie that's about a big family. It's got so many kids that they forgot about one of the kids.
I don't know. That kind of makes big families look irresponsible, but I'll give you a little.
Well, you lose one every now and then.
I don't know any large family that would. Maybe a child gets left at the playground briefly for a few minutes, but not at home when they go to the airport. But anywho, well, let's tie up a bit from our discussion with Brian about why abortion is the preeminent social issue. And I've written a whole article about this at Catholic.com called The World's Worst Injustice. And basically, my advice for Brian and anyone else listening, when you hear someone say, well, abortion is just one issue among many, you know, it's one issue, I would ask the question, are there some social issues that are more important or more urgent than others? So unless they truly believe all social issues are equal, then they have to have some criteria that they use to say some are more urgent or more important than others. If they say that they're all equal, I say, well, look, there are some things that are, you know, that are difficult issues, but they only affect a small number of people. I mean, it is unfortunate that like 40 people are killed by cows every year in this country, but that's not like cows are not the great top of the list to me for threats to human life. But it, you know,
I got to say my view of them has just gone down, though. Now that I know that, my view of cows has definitely gone down.
Now I feel totally justified going to In-N-Out.
I do. Yeah.
So if they do rank the issues, I'd say, well, what do you use to determine whether an issue is morally urgent? And I would say the degree of the evil, like what kind of evil are we dealing with, and the scope. So the kind of evil and the scope of the evil, is it of the one of the worst evils, and does it affect the most number of people? And I think most people, the right to life is the most fundamental right. If you don't get the right to life right, you can't get anything else right. And I document how the USCCB and Pope Francis have both said this in my article, The World's Worst Injustice. And then also, of course, there are numbers. And some people will say, well, no, it's not abortion. Climate change is the most important issue, far more important than abortion. And issues of climate and environment are important, and we should have discussions about them. But I've read articles saying that if certain projections are true, that climate change, a conservative estimate, could result in an extra 500,000 deaths a year because of changes, you know, in crop yields and hurricanes and things like that. Well, there are 46 million abortions every year. Or also, it's like when people compare abortion to the death penalty. The church teaches the death penalty is inadmissible. But I truly believe, Cy, that there are more people who are work there. There are more people working to end the death penalty at the federal level than there are people waiting to be executed by the federal government when it comes to the death penalty. Doesn't make what's happening right, but we should put our priorities into effect. So, for example, if the Hyde Amendment is overturned, which prohibited funding for abortions, that money could be used directly to take thousands of innocent human lives and to promote other evils like contraception or sterilization. So I would just say that people who say, well, it's just one issue among many, unless you believe all issues are equal, which you probably don't, you rank them, and whatever ranking system you use, if it's consistent, abortion will come out as the most preeminent social issue. If you would like more on that, check out my article, The World's Worst Injustice at Catholic.com, and you can read up on that.
Thank you very much for that call. I just remember George C. Scott in A Christmas Carol. I like that one.
Gosh, there have been so many renditions of Christmas Carol.
I just remember the George C. Scott one. Yeah, he's scary. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-31-TRUTH. And if you would like tips for defending the faith, Trent Horn is here to help with tips for defending the faith. We go now to Josh in Maryland, watching on YouTube Live. Yep, Josh, go ahead with your question for Trent.
Yeah, Mr. Horn. So I can't wait until you come on Mr. Bertuzzi's channel, honestly. I'm waiting for that date to come out and be released when you're going to go on his channel. But
let me summarize it, Josh, for our listeners. So Cameron Bertuzzi runs a show on YouTube called Capturing Christianity. And he has various people on, and he's talked with Matt Fratt. He's Protestant, but he's open to hearing about Catholicism. And he actually had a Protestant author, Jerry Walls, on a few months ago to do a show called The Strongest Argument Against Catholicism. It was a one-hour interview. I made a three-hour rebuttal to it, available on my Council of Trent YouTube page, which you can go and check out there at Council of Trent on YouTube. And I told Cameron I'd be happy to come on the show and do The Strongest Argument Against Protestantism. So I have been talking with Cameron. He is building an office in his home. I'm just, one day I'll retrofit this closet and no one will be able to tell right off the bat it's a closet. If I just had a sheet behind me, if you couldn't see the doors, people wouldn't necessarily know. But in any case, yes, hope to be on there. And Josh, I'm super glad that you called in.
Was that it, Josh, or did you have a question about defending?
No, he had a question.
No.
Okay. Go ahead.
Yeah. So my question is more of an advice opinion. I want to seek your advice on this argument. This argument, I find it very effective for my Protestant family members, because I was just baptized Sunday on Gaudete Sunday, and I'm trying to bring my whole family into the church now, man. But anyway, so I noticed that having dialogue with Protestants, they'll say, well, what tradition isn't implied in Scripture? And they'll start saying, well, everything that Catholics believe, even if they disagree with it, you can somewhat find it implied in Scripture, like, because we believe in, you know, somewhat material sufficiency. But here's the thing. I tell them this, that, look, if something is implied in Scripture, that does not mean sola scriptura, because when something implies something, you have to know that implication, and it's actually pointing to a teaching. It's pointing to something. So if it's pointing to a teaching or a tradition, that means Scripture is not sufficient enough formally, and you need something more, because if we didn't have any of those implications, we wouldn't even know what the Bible's implying at all. So therefore, Scripture is not sola scriptura. What do you think about that? You think that's a pretty good argument?
Well, I think you're going on the right track here to say that just because we might say, well, everything we believe, there are different views you can have about the sufficiency of Scripture. And let me define terms for our listeners here. In dialogue and debate between Catholics and Protestants, there is a disagreement about the sufficiency of Scripture, namely, what is Scripture able to accomplish on its own? What can it do? Now, there's formal sufficiency and material sufficiency. So material sufficiency would say that everything Christians believe, or usually it's restricted, though, Josh, usually material sufficiency would say everything that is necessary for salvation can be found explicitly or implicitly in Scripture. The materials are there, but they're not necessarily assembled into a complete systematic framework. Whereas you, in the sense that it's there, but just having a Bible is not enough on its own to determine salvation for anyone or everyone. Formal sufficiency is the idea that, well, no, Scripture is sufficient on its own. It does not need anything else. Not only are the truths there for salvation, but there and for Christian doctrine, frankly, people who endorse formal sufficiency, the truths are there, but they're assembled in a framework that's understandable. So the difference might be, if I go to Home Depot is materially sufficient for me to build a house. So it's like the Bible is materially sufficient to go to heaven, and that the materials are there. Home Depot is materially sufficient to get me the Bible is materially sufficient to get me to heaven. But here's the thing, is Home Depot formally sufficient for me to build a house? No. One of my dressers broke getting here. I could barely put it back together. I couldn't build a house if you just gave me the supplies at Home Depot. I don't know how it all fits together to make a house. So much the same way the church teaches that you can hold the view that all soteriology or doctrine related to salvation is in Scripture. Some have held the view that all Christian doctrine is found implicitly in Scripture. But you're right. It's sort of a hop, skip, and a jump from all these implications to get to the truth. And there's no guarantee someone will assemble them all correctly. This came up actually at the Council of Trent, not my podcast, but the Tridentine Council. And it was left open the question of the relationship between Scripture and tradition. And Catholics can hold one of two views. There was the view that is the totem view, as put forward by the Dominican theologian Yves Conger. That's the view that everything that is in tradition is in Scripture. They completely overlap. But there's also, this was in a draft of a document of the Council of Trent that was not published as the formal acts of the council, saying that part of Revelation is in Scripture and part is in tradition. Now, some people take the totem view, everything in tradition is in Scripture, either explicitly or implicitly, to make that they find that it's easier to help Protestants understand sacred tradition, that tradition is not so much a content of beliefs, but a way of understanding the Bible. But there's also a compelling argument for the partim view, because I do believe there are some truths that are important for the Christian life that are not even implicitly found in Scripture. Two of them would be the canon of Scripture itself, and then also the cessation of divine revelation. The idea that revelation ceased with the death of the last apostle or last apostolic man, that is, I don't even think that's implicit in Scripture. People make arguments from a letter of Jude, but I don't find those very convincing. So there's two different ways to go about it. But I think, Josh, you're on the right track to show just because you can find these things in Scripture doesn't mean you've assembled them together correctly. But I would also press them to say, how do you know the canon? How do you know divine revelation has ceased? How do you know the wrongness of certain moral beliefs that are not explicit in Scripture? I mean, take the sin of abortion. Abortion is not formally condemned in the Bible. We would assemble it. It's implied, certainly. Well, you would imply it through a kind of reasoning chain about the value of human life and then apply scientific evidence towards the unborn. It's certainly not explicit, and some have argued it's not even implicit. But even take other moral – I'm trying to think of a moral teaching that a Protestant would agree with that even that's not explicitly put forward in Scripture. I mean, another one might be this, that a man cannot become a woman. You know, I think most of your Protestant friends would agree with that, but Scripture doesn't teach that explicitly, because the idea of transgender ideology is just a few decades old. So that's just a start, Josh. I'll happily send you a copy of Case for Catholicism to email you. But is that kind of a helpful reply?
Yeah. I already got Case for Catholicism. You sent it to me. I talked to you a while back ago on Catholic Answers. You sent it to me, and then I even bought a bunch of copies to give to my family. And but that was helpful. Because like another thing they would say is that can you name an apostle's name that you can trace your tradition back? They'll say, well, how do you know so and so said this or taught this just because the Catholic Church teaches you or a church father said it? They never name an apostle when they say, well, this so-and-so taught me this. But I tell them this, that you don't even have to have an apostle's name attached, because we already know the church fathers were all from a succession of apostles. So it's kind of pointless to say.
Josh, I would also turn the tables in this way. Similar to the previous caller, Chris from Houston, I believe that when Catholics put forward the evidence for Catholicism, Protestants raise the evidential bar. They'll say, well, where is that specifically taught by the apostles? Who said this? Where is that? And yet they won't apply that to their own beliefs as Protestants. And so it can be very frustrating in that regard. Like I would ask them, for example, what apostle said that the Gospel of Mark is Scripture? Just start right there. Why should I believe the Gospel of Mark is Scripture? What apostle taught that? When you look in the Bible, now you do see, for example, You know, let's say Matthew and John are apostles. People disagree on the authorship of John, but let's just assume John and Matthew are apostles. Mark and Luke are apostolic men. They're not. Now, Paul does affirm Luke. Part of Luke's gospel is scripture. When he quotes the gospel of Luke saying where Jesus says the laborer deserves his wages. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean Paul was affirming that all of Luke's writing in that gospel, all the, in that body of work was inspired. But let's say Paul attests to Luke. You don't have that for Mark. You don't have an apostle quoting or attesting to Mark. And yet Protestants have no problem seeing that Mark is inspired scripture. Why should they believe that when he's not an apostle and he's not attested to by an apostle? So I would say that when that happens, you can see, are they willing to apply those same standards of evidence to their own beliefs? And then if they're not, they can lower the evidence and they might be more open to hearing the case for Catholicism in that regard. And hey, I'm super glad Case for Catholicism has been helpful for you, and I pray it will bless your family members.
Quick break, right back with more Tips for Defending the Faith with Trent Horn on Catholic Answers Live.
Bringing you the truth. Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Isn't it awesome that we today do not recognize his presence in the Eucharist? Is it because we really don't go to him in humbleness of heart and say, Lord, I don't believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I want to see you. I want to recognize you. I cannot live without you. Are we saying that?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back. Trent Horn, our guest. It's nice to have Trent back on after not having him for a little while because he's busy with... Trent's family's been doing wild things like having babies and moving a state, several states away. Not little states either, big states. You know, you go to Arizona, New Mexico, and then Texas goes on forever. It literally goes on forever.
Sigh, it goes on forever.
I know.
So when we drove from New Mexico, I actually went out ahead to get the house ready. And I started from Las Cruces and I drove to Keller, to Fort Worth. And I did that by myself in about 10 hours. And I'll tell you that the first third of that drive, there is a whole lot of nothing.
Yes.
Once you get past El Paso,
yeah,
nothing. But then going with kids, it took 2 days because people need bathroom breaks like every,
I know.
Every like 45 minutes.
You drive and you just can't believe you're still in Texas. And in California, we're long and thin. So at least, you know, if you go one direction, you go forever. But in Texas, man, it goes on forever. But the nice thing about Texas, and you're going to discover this, the stars at night are big and bright. Let's go to Josh now in Maryland watching on... There's only one star.
The Lone Star. Lone Star, there's one star.
Josh in Maryland watching on YouTube Live. You are next. Go ahead with your... Wait, no, I can't go to Josh.
Oh, no, we already had Josh.
I'm sorry.
Let's talk to Charles.
All right, let's go to Charles. Charles in the UAE. That's the United Arab Emirates. Don't send him any books, Trent. Watching on Catholic.com. Delighted to have you, Charles. Thanks for calling all the way from the UAE. Go ahead with your question.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call. Yeah, my question is about Christian objection or the allegations that some Catholics moralize, like they say they drink too much, they swear too much, they party too much, and sometimes they say they give more prominence to saints than Jesus. So I have some answers, but I need a perfect answer for this, if possible.
Sure. And let me give you a succinct answer, Charles. We don't worship saints like we worship God. Catholics worship God alone. And we give veneration or respect to saints because they are the ideal, they're the model to us for how to properly worship God. So we don't worship the saints like we worship God, because here's how you know that for Catholics. our highest form of worship is offering the Mass. So the sacrifice of the Mass is the highest form of worship, and that is never offered to a creature. In fact, in the early church, there were heretics called the Collyridians who offered bread, sacrifices of bread to Mary, and they were condemned as heretics. The sacrifice of the Mass can only be offered to God. It's only proper to offer sacrifice to Him. So we don't worship saints in that way. We do venerate them and give them respect because they lead us closer to Jesus. The only reason people say, well, you're loving the saints more than you love Jesus. No, that's not the case. That'd be like, to make an analogy, just because I love my children, it doesn't mean I don't love my wife. Imagine people said, you know, you look at the time you spend with your kids. You love your kids more than your wife. I'd say, no, what I love about my children is I can see my wife through them. They look like her. They act like her. They have her virtues. And so I rejoice in that. And now, this is a rough analogy, but in my loving them, it doesn't take away from my wife. It always points back to her. Much the same way the saints in 1 Corinthians 11:1. St. Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Jesus Christ. That is the role of the saints. And so we give them veneration. We emulate them and we give them respect because they chose to perfectly model and imitate Jesus Christ. And we ask for their help. You could say, look in the Bible. James 5:16 says the prayers of righteous people are powerful. Hebrews 12:1 talks about a cloud of witnesses in heaven that are cheering us on. Those are the saints who are in heaven. And so we give them veneration and we ask for their intercession. All of that, the veneration and intercession, it doesn't take away from Jesus. It always leads us back to Jesus. And Charles, what I would like to do is send you an electronic copy of my book, Why We're Catholic, because it has a whole chapter in it on why we pray to saints. And I think that could be helpful for you. And you have my permission to share it with friends of yours in the UAE, if you would like that. So I hope that was helpful for you.
Charles, stay on the line and we'll get your email address where Trent can send that electronic copy of his book. Thank you so much. I'm going to go quickly to Luis in Lakeland, Florida. Watching on Catholic.com. We'll try to get you an answer if you can give us your question pretty quickly. Luis, go ahead.
Hey, guys. Real quick question. Why is the Catholic Church and the traditions of the Church held to the same authority as Scripture? I have a lot of issues talking to people when they always come to the conclusion that the Holy Spirit will always help them interpret Scripture correctly, so they don't need the Church to help them actually interpret.
Yeah, and what I would say is, there are two elements here that I would respond to. First, I would ask them, how do they know the Holy Spirit will always guide them into the correct interpretation of Scripture? How could they possibly know that? In fact, Scripture teaches the opposite, that it is not the case that people moved by the Spirit of God will always interpret or understand God's revelation correctly. So the Bible in the Old Testament talks about how prophets mistook the voice of God or did not fail to recognize it. In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter says there are things in Paul's letters that the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. So I would just say, just first, where is the evidence for the claim that the Holy Spirit will always guide them in the correct interpretation of Scripture? And then I would point counter evidence to say there are different people who make that same claim, and yet they arrive at radically different conclusions. Second, when it comes to responding to that, I would say, look, don't pit tradition and Scripture like they're two alien things against each other. Rather, the language I would use, I would say, look, as a Christian, I believe in the Word of God. I believe in listening to and obeying the Word of God, but I believe the Word of God comes to us in written form and in an unwritten form. The Word of God was unwritten for 20 years until Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. And it was transmitted primarily in an unwritten form for over 1,000 years because most people were illiterate. It was always funny to me, Jimmy Akin makes this argument that if God desired sola scriptura, why did he give the Bible in a time when basically no one could read it? Rather, talk about how the Word of God comes to people in the written and unwritten form. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 Stand firm, hold fast to the traditions given to you, whether by word of mouth or by epistle. Luis, hang on to the line. I'll get you a copy of Case for Catholicism, an electronic copy, which has chapters on scripture and tradition to help you out. And if you have more questions on it, feel free to call back.
He's like the Oprah of Catholic radio, a book for you and a book for you. And you get a book and you get a book. Trent Horn, it's so great to have you back. Congratulations on the move to Texas. Thanks for being on with us.
Thank you, Si.
All right, tomorrow, open forum, 2 hours of it. Tim Staples, we'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.